lesson, lesson number 12. Very brief right here, because I'm going to take it. I'm not going to develop the history as much. First of all, I want to say thank Brother John. Brother John got the infamous task, Brother John Philibom. That lesson, chapter 11, I was a little envious when he chose that 11, that chapter 11 initially when I gave him the choice. But after he did it, I'm glad that he did, because I didn't realize, you know, really it was 300 years coming back together in one chapter again, because it was about church life. It wasn't about the segments of primarily societal persecution is what we've been trailing so much in these first 300 years. And so we're arriving at this place right here in the 12th chapter, where we're nearing the end of the second century and the commencing of the third, or is this the fourth century? I guess it's always it's the fourth. We're ending the third century. I don't know why they can't just, if it's, you know, why can't they do that? You know, I mean, why can't they just say if this is the year 332, it's the third century? But no, you can't do that. That makes too much sense to do stuff like that. But nonetheless, we're nearing the end of the third century and about on the edge of the fourth century. And you've read the lesson, so I'm going to just go over an overview, a few points out here quickly that maybe were not contained in the book. Let me remind you, I'm taking it for granted that everybody here knows. Has everybody been to here previously, knows what we're doing tonight? No, Linda, you know? What? So, you've been at school. We got to get you a book. Well, school will be out, and I'll get you one before the fall. We got to get you a book. But we're studying the history of Christianity from pre-church days, just to be honest, from the book of Acts. So it's actually prior to the book of Acts that we've extended all the way to the commencement of the church. And then we've gone all the way, and we're now towards, again, the end of the third century. The couple things that I want to just touch base just real quickly is to set the stage with the political structure and culture. Diocletian. Now, again, if I was pronouncing his name, I wouldn't say Diocletian, because it's spelled D-I-O-C-L-E-T-I-A-N. But they tell me online it's Diocletian. And so, as the Roman emperor, we're going to touch base a little bit about him and how things shifted in his time period. Because the point of this lesson is very obvious, the great persecution and what's called the final victory. I can't say it was the final victory, but certainly there was a major shift. This lesson was probably the teeter-totter moment of the church right here, where things are about to go a different direction, and this is kind of the apex of it. So Diocletian, as the Roman emperor, just a little bit of the historical context about him. He arrives as the emperor during a time of great uncertainty in the Roman Empire. It's been fragmented. He implements several imperial policies to try to rally the empire back together. And if you know much about the Roman Empire, it was a constant up and down towards the end of fracturing, where there was constant civil wars. During the early days of his reign, there was not civil wars. He was able to rally and unify the people. He implemented a lot of different policies. It's kind of unique following his history. There's some economic crises that actually early on tried to curtail it by implementing price control, which led to massive inflation, which typically does. And the people kind of moved away from that through black market and everything, till his policies had to be overturned. But one of the things that he sought to do, he sought to bring Rome back to its previous glory by again, a fresh commitment to the worship of the gods. And this is going to be a little bit of this theme of this lesson. Even though the author doesn't talk about it, it's the underlying principle. And that is, many times, the emperors that were dictating the direction of the Roman Empire are driven by something. They're not just driven by a political agenda. They're not just driven by, like Alexander. Alexander was driven by almost a warmongering, a conquering. You know, he died at 33 when he said there were no more worlds for me to conquer. He felt like he had satisfied that within himself. So, but many of these Roman emperors are driven by something. They're driven by a religious belief. The closer that you look at what was taking place in this conflict with the Roman Empire and the church, it was far more than political. It was far more than civic or civil. It was actually religious at the core. It was almost, it was a masked, if you would, almost like the days of Elijah on Mount Carmel. where it's literally Baal and the followers of Baal in one sense and Yahweh, where Elijah, you know, makes that famous statement, you decide who you're going to follow this day. If Baal be God, follow him. But if Yahweh be God, let's follow him. The Roman emperors believed that their nation, when their citizens worshipped their traditional Roman gods. And so they believe, I mean, so now, and it's easy for us to judge them, because I've judged them from afar as I've studied this, but then I think about this as a Christian American citizen. I believe America prospers when we turn and kind of return back to our historical faith in God through Christ, correct? And you share that same sentiment, correct? And come election seasons, we find ourselves praying and believing and fasting and turn to God. And many of these emperors, obviously they're unregenerate. Obviously they don't know the one true God. But the point is that they believe that the entire Roman Empire and the purpose of the Roman Empire will be enhanced if their citizens will return. Well, standing in the way all across the Roman Empire is you. The Christians, unwilling to yield, unwilling to burn incense, unwilling to say Apollos is God, or Mercurius is God, right, or Jupiter is God, unwilling to worship the sun god, unwilling, willing to die, willing to lose your economic place in the community, willing to watch your own family members be ostracized or even be tortured. And so you can kind of see, as we've journeyed here again, we're arriving at a place where it becomes climatic. So let's see if we can pick it up just a little bit. I want to pick it up at number one, but I'm going to fill in some information, because I omitted this when I did the lesson, because I did this lesson like 4 months ago. Early in the 4th century, when I say I did this lesson, I prepared this lesson. Early in the 4th century, Rome was at relative peace, and so was the church for a while. So I was omitting so much of the information related to the emperor and that particular time period. I'm going to touch on it lightly. That was the time period. Diocletian chose, after a time of established peace in the empire, he believed that the best way for him to reign and to maintain some measure of order was to divide his authority as emperor amongst 3 additional emperors over certain segments of the empire. I could have put it on the screen for you, but it was in the book, so you had a, I think there was a picture of it. If not, you can Google search it and find it yourself. And obviously, he was hoping to retain, the highest place as the emperor. But nonetheless, that was called the Tetrarchy, which you see that word actually used in the third chapter of the book of Luke concerning Herod's sons, and it simply means 4 rulers. And so the 4 emperors, but it didn't take long before that to fracture as well. But there was one in particular that seemed to really have a great dislike for. They tell us that Diocletian, initially, he was a little bit more moderate towards the Christians. He was more like, if we will just limit their opportunity to serve, they were questioning their right to serve in the military, because they were afraid that if they were in the military and they were in battle or conflict, they could revert to maybe not following their commands. Maybe they, thou shalt not kill, might rise up within them or something, and they wouldn't follow the authority of their superiors. And so Diocletian believed that maybe that was enough. Let's just keep them out of the military. But Galerius, one of the other emperors, he just seems to almost had like a Haman-like hatred for the Christians. And it was, it seems to be, what would be the right word, kind of, oh gosh, I can't think of the right word I'm thinking about. Maybe heightened, that maybe not be the right word. It's a moment when it was in the year 302, and it was in Caesarea, and Galerius is there, and Diocletian has been there as well, even though that's not his ruling area, Diocletian, but he's gone over, and he's in the area of Galerius. And there was a deacon in the church, the year 302. His name was Romanus. Romanus, if I'm saying it correctly, actually interrupted a pagan idolatrous feast. And he called them out for their worship of idolatry. One author said Galerius and Diocletian were present. And as a result, Galerius the emperor, had the deacon, had his tongue cut out and had him imprisoned. And after a period of time in prison of being tortured, he was eventually strangled. And it was during that time that Galerius sought to have Diocletian begin to bring persecution against the church. And that, so it begins to rise, it begins to increase. It was during that time period as well that on two separate occasions, first in 299 and again in 302, that both Galerius and Diocletian sought the counsel of an oracle. An oracle would be a divination. It was either through animal sacrifice or it was through a mediator. So they had actually sought the wisdom or the direction for the empire of what do we do in the empire? How can we expand the empire? They were searching. And on both occasions, both of the priests or the priestesses that were, you know, representing the deity or the god could not hear or could not gain great clarification in the word that they brought to the two emperors, and they said it was because of the presence of the Christians that were their ability to hear into the dark, you know, spiritual world, and that intensified their desire to actually begin to persecute the church. So the author then begins to tell us how persecution begins to increase as Christians now are beginning to be targeted. But it's going far beyond what we've seen up until this. It goes beyond. Up until this time, we've seen just kind of isolated, just kind of localized. But what we see now is eventually Diocletian, at the urging of Galerius, actually issues an edict making Christianity forbidden and targeting and commanding them to burn incense to gods. And if not to do so, they begin to take their buildings and their books, their religious books, and they're destroying them. Believers are tortured. Many are condemned to death. And that edict that all Christians must sacrifice to the gods was issued. And it was the worst persecution of the ancient church that was unleashed. During that time period, civil wars began to break out within the Roman Empire. And so there's a lot of movement that's going on. A new leader, and I know that y'all saw this, but I'm going to hasten through some of the historical side of this because I want to talk to you about, and I want you to talk back to me here in a moment about a summary of where we've been and just things that we can take away from this. Civil wars and dissension are breaking out within the Roman Empire, and the author begins to tell us about a new leader with the title of Augustus that's beginning to arise. His name is Constantine. He's strengthening his position, and he's abiding his time. Now, in the West, the author says, persecution is limited. In the East, persecution is brutal and increasing. Yet the church, it's kind of been odd for us as we followed this for the last many weeks, that the church seemed to grow greater during times of intense persecution. They actually found out when they imprisoned them, stripped away all of their economic prowess, took them and cast them in prison, that would stifle and shut the mouth of the church. But remember the words of the Apostle Paul. He said, I may be chained, but the word of God is not chained. And the church grew, and they found themselves, they found that they, when they put them in prison, then they're converting other prisoners. And so you can just kind of see this, and the author is kind of telling us a little bit about, you know, Galerius, who had been responsible for initiating much of the persecution, and a shift begins. It's about 10 years of this intense persecution, somewhere between 303 through 311, so about 9 years, I say, of 8 or 9 years of this intense persecution, empire-wide. And what actually began to turn the direction is that the emperor Galerius, who had been responsible for initiating much of the persecution, he becomes deathly sick. And people came to him during that time period and told him, the reason why you're deathly sick is because of the way you've treated the Christians. And on his sick bed, he issues an edict. And in his edict, and the author actually posted in the book a copy of that edict that shares how that he was allowing the Christians to begin to worship once again as long as they agreed to pray for the good of the Roman Empire, and that they agreed to not interrupt any civil affairs. And Galerius died 5 days later. And a surprising twist, number five, we're just following it down quickly. Constantine marches on Rome. Our next chapter of the 13, or I guess it'll be the 13th chapter, and it'll be part two, will take us in great detail what we're omitting tonight. But Constantine marches on Rome, and on the eve of the battle, Constantine receives a revelation to place a Christian symbol on the shield and banners of his soldiers. "In this you shall conquer," is what he believed he was told in the vision. And there was a battle that took place, and after the battle there at Milan, he actually it, and it ended the majority of persecution, and it restored Christian prosperity of property and buildings. And with the rise of Constantine, things changed drastically for the church, and certainly not all change was good. The Edict of Milan allowed the church to worship, but it was a few years later, it was actually about 60 years later, that Rome made Christianity the preferred religion in the empire. We'll see that more again, I guess, in September. But the point of emphasis, you know, in that is that everything was about to change from the church, especially on the backdrop of 8 or 9 years of severe persecution. I think it's hard for us to kind of relate to that, of what severe persecution is. Right? Severe persecution. For just being a believer. For just sharing your faith. For just making it known. Maybe for not doing anything outside of the civil order of the day other than your refusal to bow before a pagan deity and burn incense to the emperor or to that deity. You're an outstanding citizen. You love your family. You work hard. You pay taxes. You do everything. You help maintain the roads. You go shopping in the marketplace. All of the things that are an outstanding Roman citizen, but because you believe in Christ, you're persecuted. It's hard for us to fathom, correct? So the main point of emphasis has been the increase in persecution in this early 4th century. It lasted a decade or so, and this persecution was the most severe in history. We've said that. Constantine's rise to power will now influence the church for the next 1,000 years. I wanted you to note is that God used pagan rulers and kingdoms throughout biblical history to either punish ancient Israel or to bless Israel, right? Such as Nebuchadnezzar. You know what, God's, when you think of, you have good thoughts that come to you. Do you think about Nebuchadnezzar? You know Nebuchadnezzar, right, in the Bible. Babylon, not Babylon. Babylon, king of Babylon, right? Do you have good thoughts when you think about Nebuchadnezzar? He destroyed the temple, 586 B.C. God called him my servant. What about Cyrus the Persian? Another pagan ruler that God said, I raised him up. So he raised one up to judge Israel. He raised another up to bless Israel. When I looked at this lesson several weeks ago when I prepared it, it reminded me I'm called to pray for governmental leaders and for the good of government even when the heathen have rule over us. Right? Even when I don't want to at times. Right? What does the statement, the patience and the faith of the saints, mean to you? What does that mean? Anybody? I know you're saying, Pastor, you're real erratic. I am, but that's because I'm kind of hastening over this because I got another place I want to take you for the lesson. What does that statement mean to you? Where does it come from? Anybody? Patience, wait on the Lord. Read it slowly. The patience and faith of the saints. Isaiah. It's a good. It should be there, Brother Ernest. I think it's in Revelation, and I think it's talking about the martyrs that have been slain for their testimony, and they cry out to God and say, "How long? How long? How long will you avenge us? How long?" And the Bible says, "Here's the patience and the faith of the saints." Who knows? You the same prayer. We may be needing that in our lifetime, right? To endure difficult days, hardships and trials, and even persecutions. There are Christians, now that's prayed by those saints that are in heaven, who are praying for vengeance upon the earth. And the Bible says that God comforts them and all that. It's the 6th chapter of the book of Revelations, if I remember correctly. I didn't look it up recently, but it's just on the top of my head. But at the same time, there are people today in this world that they need the patience and the faith of the saints to endure persecution. That's kind of the culmination of this lesson here, is that persecution, the church has suffered. Jesus said, if they have persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. I find myself conflicted with it by some because we're part of the church that believes in John 10 and 10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and to destroy. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I find myself praying on a regular basis. 1 Timothy 2, pray that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. But at the same time, we live in the culture of a world where I may be persecuted, right, just simply for our faith. And there are believers around the world. Martyrdom has not ended from the time of Christ until now. Think not it's contained in the third century. Come on now, church family, right? And for you and I, to one degree in the Western world, but especially in America, we have been isolated and we have had a measure of constitutional protection for our faith. But I tell you what, we're just one generation away, right? And so I could turn this quickly political. I won't, but we're called to pray for governmental leaders. But what's the next statement say? It says, do you foresee increased persecution from the government in the West and even in the U.S.? Do you? It's happened, hasn't it? And it's going to happen more. Thank you, Brother Ernest. That's the actual fact of the matter. And what are some of the things that we can do to possibly prevent it, or at least to hinder it or to slow it down? Number one, pray, right? That's what we're called to do. Pray. Pray for those that are in authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. Number two, be involved. The beauty of being an American citizen is you have an opportunity, right? A government for the people, by the people. For the people, by the people. Unique in the history of all the governments of the world. That you can be involved, right? That your voice does matter. That you can work and you can hold up a righteousness and be a bright light even in dark places, right? So I encourage you, don't think for a moment that it will not come to America. I'm just going to be honest. Part of the reason why I'm going to just be honest that you don't hear me preach rapture is because I got so overwhelmed with it in the 80s that we were going to be raptured and we don't have to worry about the government. We don't have to worry about the way things are going. We're going to get escapism. Well, it didn't happen, and we found ourselves drawing farther and farther away from Christian involvement in government and standing up for what was right. And I just want to just charge you as a believer, don't think that it can't happen to us right here in America. It can, and the only way that we can stand against darkness is to be the light, to be the bright and the shining light. And I pray for God's blessing even in government. I pray it this way. I don't know if you do, but I pray. These aren't in the notes, but it's in my heart tonight. I pray God give us men and women of morals and values that are based upon biblical convictions, right? Let not, my prayer is this way, Lord, let not the heathen have rule over us, right? And so the only way that's going to happen is if you do your part, then we can potentially find ourselves at least hindering it, delaying it until perhaps maybe a more climatic time in the future. Here's the summary real quickly, and then I want to take it and ask you a few questions. So here's the summary. It was the time of persecution. I chose not to spend much time dialoguing with it because we've talked about persecution since we started this. It's been kind of the mark of it. I want to ask if I got the board out here tonight because I want to ask a few things. I want to ask you a couple of things. I got an overview. I'm going to touch on some things. But I want to ask and just get a little bit of random feedback. So I don't want you to just look back. I want you to look back all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 12, and I just want you to think, what are some of the things for this first 300 years of the church, the body of Christ, the ecclesia, the called out ones, representing Christ, salt and light, a city set on a hill that cannot be hid, the ambassadors for Jesus Christ, what are some of the things that stood out to you in this study thus far that just captured your affection or your attention? As you study this series just a little bit. I'm going to put them on the board if I get a little bit of feedback from you. If not, I'm going to hasten towards mine. Action to their faith. That's good. I like that. Amen. That's what JoJo, that's how you coach, ain't it, JoJo? Said, get out there and that's right, put some action. That's persistent. I don't know if I spell all your words right, but I'll do my best. Bold, that's right. Bold in their faith, that's right. So now again, I'm asking you to go back 300 years of the church. 300. This is a new people group. Unashamed of the gospel, right? I mean, unashamed. Amen. So evangelical meaning evangelization. Is that what you're talking about? They shared the gospel. Right. So they shared the gospel. That kind of began all the way back in Acts chapter number 8, right, where it says that with that first initial persecution in Acts 8, says they went everywhere preaching the word. Everywhere. They adapted. They adapted to times. And I think that's very good. Right there. It's a good point, Randy. They adapted to the climatic changes, governmental leaders. Anybody else? Okay. Yes, that's good. Amen. Right. That's right. That's a great point, Stephen, that the truth changes lives, doesn't it? Right? It changes lives. Anybody else here? Just of the. I know that maybe you didn't know that I was going to go there tonight, but I'm making you go back into lessons long ago. But just of things that may have just stood out to you, just said, you know, man, I didn't really know this, or, you know, from there. Go ahead. Over there, Mandy.
The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church.
How about that one? All right. Martyrdom. So I'm just going to put martyrdom because that, how and if I can tag team with Mandy for that, just how the church viewed martyrdom. The way, you know, we view martyrdom a little bit differently, but that they were almost, I mean, Irenaeus, he lived to be a martyr. You know, he embraced it. And if you would have tried to prevent him from dying as a martyr for Christ, he did his very best to prevent you from preventing him. So martyrdom, their willingness, and how the church viewed martyrdom in the sense of their honor that they gave to those that gave the ultimate sacrifice. Anyone else? Tonight? Again, going back in time. And it doesn't have to be as dramatic as the things that are here on the board tonight. Just, it can be some thing that could be, that caught your attention tonight. The first 300 years of the church.
Talking about the martyrs, you know, when you see things on TV, you know about the Roman Colosseum.
Right. They embraced a measure of it. That's right. They embraced a measure of it, and they looked for a city, the Bible says. They looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. They had lost their pursuit of this world.
Maybe they could have, but it never really rose up in rebellion.
No, that's right. That's right. And that's the conflict of the American Christian within ourselves, you know, because our nation was born through fire and gunfire and such, and yeah, and we kind of live a little bit with don't tread on us a little bit, you know, so we have to maintain the balance a little bit, right? Right. I mean, that's a great point, though. I mean, again, they didn't rise up. I can't say the American church, if push came to shove, we might rise up. So I'm going to leave it alone right there. I made a statement recently, I think at that marriage conference, I don't know why I said something like that, but I just told them, I said, oh, I was making a point about the men being a spiritual protector of their homes, and I made this point, and I said, men, I know you're a physical protector of your home, but you need to be a spiritual protector. And I just said this, listen, I said, if the Russians attack, they're not taking Heber. I just said it. I was just right. They're not taking Heber. Now, they've come, and they would leave, right, because there's enough resources in closets and in underground, I mean, in this. There's enough in this room to be a defense for several weeks right here in this room alone. So I'm sorry, that's a terrible detour on the backside of martyrdom. So I'm sorry, Mandy, I took right there on the context of your powerful point. Blake? Oh, wow, yeah, that's right. Great point. That's right. And the lapsed, also kind of in context with that, with the lapsed, or what to do with the lapsed, or family members who are making decisions from there. I think that was me that bumped that. Am I still on? Yes. Okay. Anybody? Keep going here just a little bit, because I'm going to throw a few out here at you here in just a moment. Anybody? Keep going. Okay, good. Found a way to worship. Right. Found a place. to worship. That's very good. Because and some of the things that the church had was negative. We'll talk about in a minute. Brother Doug?
I was just going to say, you can't believe in something anymore. It's not possible to believe in something anymore than your life.
Wow. Yes, that's exactly right, right here. That's right. Jesus himself said it, no greater love. Right? Anybody else?
They hungered
for the word right there. And I do want to talk about that a little bit because there's a little bit of negativity there that we might overlook if we're not careful. I'll watch the time, but there's a few points I'm going to drop in your spirit. Oh, wow, I only got a few minutes left here. Larry, first 300 years. Okay. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, I think that's a very good point there, is that, and there certainly was an abandonment, you know, in one sense. And some of that comes from apocalyptic teachings, just to be honest. When you have this thought in your mind that the end of all days is upon you, you have a tendency to say, well, what good does it, this doesn't do me any good. I'm not worried about this. It's time to abandon all for the kingdom from there. Let me throw a couple things out with you here on the word. Let's just pick up the word from it. Doctrinal issues was a big thing, wasn't it? I mean, we have to talk about that. I mean, just to remind you, for these first, they don't have the copy of the Word of God yet. We do not have a completed canon of Scripture. So even for the first 300 years, there was a lot of error and heresy that the church was having to try to deal with, and thus the need of the church fathers to stand. But again, you think about the worship services of the church. They might only have, again, I think Brother John noted this 2 weeks ago, that, you know, they may not have but just a little fragment of a doctrine. They may have the stories of the gospel. They may not have, they don't have full copies of letters or epistles. So they grow in their faith with limited accessibility to the word, but as Alicia said, they're very hungry for the word of God. But in their limited accessibility to it, we also have the potential for the heretical teachings. There were many heresy doctrines that were surfacing. Now, again, the fourth century begins to bring those in, rein them in, once you get the canon of Scripture complete. And then you've got a basis to point to. If it's outside of the canon, then that helps some. But that was a major part of the church in those days. Here's something I wanted to throw out there at you real quick, and that is this real quick. I'm going to see if my pen writes in this chair. But what's the right word? Oh, Lord God, help me here. Drifting? Here we go. I'll use the word this right here. I think it was more than drifting, but I'm going to be kind. Drifting from, where is Jay when I need him? They're Jewish roots. That was kind of, the author didn't go, I know it's terrible, and I blotched it and erased it with my finger. Drifting from their Jewish roots. Let me throw this out at you just real quickly. We're kind of summarizing. Initially, the Jews persecuted the Christians. Right? Later, many centuries later, the Christians were persecuting the Jews, but not during this time as much. The Christians are still the minority. There are more Jews, professed Jews during this time period of the world than Christians, even though the church is growing. You know, at one particular time, it was noted that up to 10% of the Roman Empire had some type of Jewish connection at some measure of it at one point in time. The church, I think, was 2 to 3%, right, Brother John, with that? Isn't that what you shared? Wasn't it about 3% at this time? Had it grown to about 3%? Close, somewhere in there. So what I'm saying is the persecution had not shifted as of yet. But what you begin to see, because of that persecution to a degree, not all completely, they begin to back away from their Jewish roots. There's a great infamous emphasis on Jesus and the church, but they seem to lose their emphasis with some of the teachings of Torah or the prophets or the Psalms. Like, per example, for a moment of time, the song we sang tonight is taken from Psalm 84, right? What was the first one song? Or it was, "There Better Is One Day." Psalm 84. You and I embrace that because here we have this mindset that when we come together, we become the house of God. And we put our worship service together to a certain degree. Not only does it replicate a little bit of the early church, but we look back all the way into our Jewish roots. We see that David said, "I was glad when they let us go into the house of the Lord. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving. I will enter his courts with praise. We will clap and sing and praise and worship." And the church, by the time we're arriving here at the fourth century, the church is a little bit stale in one sense. The prophetic giftings are growing farther and farther away. The unction of the Holy Spirit and the dependency upon that, they're starting to lean towards orthodoxy and towards ritual and towards, what is the word? Oh, I can't think of it here. My mind, where is my mind at tonight? Yeah, a little bit stoic, and then their liturgy. That's the word I was looking for. It's just they're liturgical. Yeah, they're becoming a little bit, you know, again, Catholicism is starting to take place, and it's this. And there's no free flow spontaneity of the work of the Spirit. But when you read Paul's writing to the first century church, he said, when you come together, every one of you hath, and everybody participates, and somebody's got a psalm, somebody's got a hymn, somebody's got a prophetic word, somebody's got a word of knowledge. But we're seeing, by the time that you're reading the writers of church history, they're saying there are little pockets of it here, but we're getting farther and farther. So the church is drifting. So all of this, there were some very bold and powerful things that take place, but I look back at it this, I think just drifting from the Jewish roots. I mean, as a matter of fact, some of the early church fathers wanted to remove, I mean, it wasn't Arian. He didn't want anybody, anything associated with anything historically related to Judaism. And that was a century later, but the early stages of it was at work. Anybody else?
Pastor, that struggle for unity was real because they had a huge melting pot of all the Jews.
Great point. Yes.
They knew that they needed to embrace him, but they didn't know how.
That's right. I'll say that so you can hear. The struggle for unity was great because of Jew and Gentile, and then also the different cultures that were represented in the community of faiths, and then the overlapping of those faiths. There was oftentimes a great struggle to unify the church. It was probably easier in the days when the church was contained to the Jews. They had a historical basis. They could all say we're children of Abraham, both by genealogy and also by faith. But now we've got the Gentile inclusion, and the Gentiles are coming from all the far reaches of the Roman Empire, from black and white, and now it's reached India, and now it's in Great Britain and Germany. So you've got all these different cultural influences. We see cultural influences in the New Testament, don't we? Corinthians and in Ephesus, and we have cultural influence plays a part of our church today, right? So those things are all. Anybody else? Want to add just some things? There's just a few thoughts that are in my mind. That's a point right there. I think that was a part of, I'm going to erase this for us. Is that the side of it, Robert, right there? It doesn't matter. Okay, universal. We have a universal eraser here. Yes, that's a great point, and time won't allow us to develop it, but by the time we're in the latter portion of the third century, you've got to be 3 years committed to following Christ and attending church, but you can't take a communion because you're not baptized yet, and that's one of the points that Brother John made. Yeah, that's right. I mean, obviously there's some pastoral and the deacons and that kind of thing, but you know, a great point, I think, when we look at the first century church in the book of Acts, when people got saved on the day of Pentecost, they're taking them into water that day. You know, Paul baptized the Philippian jailer that night, right? But they're waiting 3 years. But it's because, again, of the persecution. They want to make sure that if this person is professing faith in Christ, that he's ready to even give their own life for Christ. But, yes, we see that. I made a statement 2 weeks ago in Brother John's teaching, or it might have been last week, that I said, just a quick reminder to all of us is that everything that the church has become by the end of the third century does not mean that it was God's intention for the church to become that, right? And I think we have to remember that, because it's not long as Constantine makes the church or Christianity or eventually leads to that being the official religion of the empire, what it became is not what God intended it to be. Come on, amen? Right? So those are a few observations. Yes. Yes. Yes, that's a great point. Very little guidance, and a point that Brother John's lesson, he kind of divided it between the life of the church, but also a little bit about the officers of the church, because they were critical. I mean, what we mean by officers, we're talking about offices of the church, pastor and deacon and prophet, or, you know, who had authority in the church. Where was the bishop? You know, it was critical to the, and it's still critical. Right, God's placed them in the church, and it's very important. But it was a difficult time of that being fleshed out of who's got authority and who doesn't have authority, who's got the right to say this is sound doctrine and this is sound practice of the church, and who says no, it's not. So those things were being fleshed out, and so it was a difficult time. Amen. You probably ought to be glad you're living in today's world, right? To a certain degree. We build upon what we've seen and heard and learned from the past. All right, so I'm going to close right now. So we're folding this together. We've spent since January the 1st, missing a few Wednesdays here and there for different reasons, almost 5 months. We went back and we began a journey to see the story of Christianity. I know, I'm going to say it again, I know my faith has been challenged by this study thus far. I may not represent every one of you here tonight, but seeing the martyrs, seeing the persecuted, seeing the struggle, seeing the willingness to abandon all for your faith has challenged me personally to not be so desirous of a comfortable life, right? Because I'm afraid that's kind of where the American church has arrived at. We just want a comfortable life. So challenge yourself. Ask the Lord. Lord, help me to learn and grow. Help me to be who you've called me to be. The church is a living organism. It's the body of Christ. The body of Christ. And it's growing and it's being shaped into the image of Jesus. Anybody have any last thing before we close in prayer? Brother Ernest? Amen. Amen. That's absolutely right. That's exactly right. That's right. Go ahead. I was going to try to repeat in case they didn't hear. Brother Ernest brought our attention to, again, it's a conflict of light and darkness. It was happening then, it's happening now. Thousands of Christians have been martyred in what we call the 1040 window of the greatest place where people don't know Christ. So again, history is continually repetitive. It's continuing. It's being written, and it's being written sometimes in the same blood, the blood of the saints, the martyrs of the saints. Yes. Wow. Right. That's right. Yes. That's right. That's exactly right. Great point, Brother Blake. Anyone else? And we're going to close tonight. Those are fair questions, isn't it? It's hard to judge everybody, you know, harshly, isn't it, looking back? It is. Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Steve.
And
Amen. That great point, a kinship with Christians, kind of, you know, I found myself kind of grieving that the church is so fragmented in our generation. There was one church in those days, even though we might judge the leaders and some of the decisions that they made, but there was one church. But even though there's still one church in the eyes of God, but it doesn't feel that way on this side of eternity. Yes, that's right. Yes. Yes, yes. Yes, amen. So here's my charge for you. Let's go make history. Amen. Come on, somebody. Our history is being written right now, and so we're gonna pause the study until the fall, but that means we're not gonna pause the writing of our church history. Come on, amen. So we're gonna press in. Let's worship. Let's be like that church. Let's worship. When we come together, let's worship like it might be our last time.
Amen.
Come on, somebody. Amen. Won't y'all stand up? Father, I love you. I feel honored to be here amongst the church family, God. And Father, iron sharpens iron. And this group of men and women, Father, they encourage one another. They love one another. We found ourselves, God, in deep admiration for the faith of those that we've read about over the Father, the first 300 years of the church. But God, I stand here tonight and say I have deep admiration for the men and women that I'm looking at, whose testimonies that I know about. And maybe they haven't had that level of persecution that we read about, but there are some under the sound of my voice, they've been persecuted. They've been attacked. They have had battles that they fought. They've suffered loss, but they didn't give up. They continued to believe God. They trusted the Lord, and you sustained them during those difficult days. And God, so our history is being written, and we're grateful. One day, Father, somebody will look back and hear the testimony about somebody that's in this room, God, and it will encourage them. So we're thankful. Thankful for everything we've learned thus far. We'll look forward to a renewed study again this fall. Take us into some deeper and some unique things this summer. Let the summer be a season of the Spirit of God. Come on, somebody, let's pray that together. God, let this be a season of this. If the church, God, became a little bit, as Randy said, stoic or a little bit liturgical because they lost the presence of God, let us keep this presence of God this summer. Let us yearn for it and long for it. And let may the Spirit of God, but when we come together, God, we want your Spirit to move. Let your Spirit move among us, God, we pray. Father, we long for these things. God, if I could say anything over our church, I say, knit our hearts together in love. May we love one another as Christ, God, exhorted us, God, Father, to love one another. And we give you the thanks tonight, Lord, in Jesus' mighty name. And all God's children said amen and amen. Let me remind you two things as you're dismissed. Number one,